The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is 1 Chronicles 16, 8 to 36. Please take a moment and turn there in your Bible. If you don't have one, there should be an ESV Bible under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find the passage on page 347 of that ESV Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. And once you get there, please arise as you're able to honor the reading of God's word. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.' Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns.' Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Say also, 'Save us, O God of our, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.' Then all the people said, 'Amen,' and praise the Lord." This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
We're starting a new kind of mini-series of sermons this morning on congregational singing. I'm careful not to call it worship because the word worship in the Bible is never quite used synonymously with singing. Worship can be used in two ways in the Bible. One is to refer to our whole lives insofar as we do everything we do unto the glory of God. The Bible can call that worship. Worship can also refer to what we do when we gather together as a church to the praise of his name. But that refers to the whole gathering, right? From the call to worship at the beginning to the benediction at the end. That is a worship gathering. Whereas what this sermon series is focusing on is that part of the worship gathering in which we sing together as a congregation. Hence the name congregational singing. The command to sing is one of the most, if not the most, common commands in the entire Bible, so it's certainly a point of biblical emphasis. We saw it come up a fair amount in our series through Isaiah. It's also a point of biblical emphasis that tends to raise questions as people think about it and reflect on it for a period of time. Why exactly is it that we sing when we get together? What is it that we should sing? Who should be doing the singing? Is the music too loud? Should the music be emotional or should it be kind of serious? Other questions come up as well. And we've considered various questions like these over the years. We've certainly been asked questions like these over the years. And since singing is something that we do together as a church when it comes to congregational singing, it's important that we have a sense of unity about it so that we can actually sing together as a particular church. Now, when you think about how a church builds unity around questions like this, what we don't want to do is we don't want to say, well, let's just go with the pastor's preferences. Or let's just go with this kind of one group in the church that's maybe particularly loud in their opinions and we'll go with their preferences. What we don't even want to do really as pastors and leaders of the church is say, how can we kind of satisfy everyone's preferences? Because the job of pastors, of church leaders, in the Bible they're called shepherds, right? And the job of shepherds is not to please the customer, but to shepherd the sheep, right? And the way that under-shepherds are to shepherd Christ's sheep is in accordance with the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So when we want to build unity around the flock in the church, we want to do so in accordance with the voice of our shepherd, who we hear speaking to us in the scriptures that his spirit has given us. So what we do when we come across questions like this and we want to build unity is we go back to the Bible and we say not what are our preferences, but what does the scripture teach and how can we be conformed more into that by the power of God's spirit. That's the hope for this series of sermons. Today we're going to focus on the what and the why questions, right? What do we sing? Why do we sing? And to do so, we're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36, which David just read for us. To give you a bit of the context, the book of 1 Chronicles was written after the people of Israel had returned from exile. So if you were with us through our series in Isaiah, the chapters we looked at in Isaiah were addressed to the people of Israel in exile, right? So there's this nation of Israel, the people of God, before Jesus came, that had been judged for their sins, removed from their land, and sent into exile. Now, 1 Chronicles is written to them in the time when they're back from the exile. But it's narrating historical events that happened before the exile, okay? So in the actual passage we're looking at, the narrative is of the time when King David, who was a great king in Israel before the exile happened, brought the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box, an ark, in which God promised to uniquely dwell with his people for communion with them. So it's a big deal when he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and as a result, the whole people gather on that day, and the words of this passage are addressed to the whole assembly of Israel on that day that the Ark comes up. So what I'm going to do in this sermon is I'm going to focus most of the time on the actual words of 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36, and then at the end, try to just give a few implications of that for how we plan to sing in our worship gatherings at City Light Center City. As we get into the words, we find that the basic command of 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36, is to sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. And then we'll get at our what and why questions in 6 points. Now, I know a 6-point sermon probably sounds very long, but some of those points are going to be short, okay? First, sing of what God has done. Sing to remember what he has done. Sing because of who he is. Sing of who he is. Sing because of what he will do. And ask him to enable you to sing. So first, sing of what he has done. Our passage begins with a series of commands, right? Starting in verse 8 there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. The genre of literature we're looking at here is poetry. That's why it's printed in your Bibles with that kind of indentation and line format that's different from, if you just look on the other page, you know, 1 Chronicles 15, that's more of just a standard narrative format. And in Hebrew poetry, one of the common literary techniques is known as parallelism, where you're not necessarily describing a sequence, but you may be describing the same thing over and over again using different words. And that's what we see happening here in verses 8 through 10. So you shouldn't think of these as kind of distinct commands that are different from one another that you obey sequentially, as though you start by giving thanks, then you do this other thing called making known his deeds, then you do this other thing called singing, then you do this other thing called telling of all his wondrous works. And you can even kind of sense that just from what the commands themselves are. They'd be hopelessly redundant if they were telling you to do different things, right? Like, how in any substantive way is it different to make known his deeds than telling of all his works? In verse 7 even, just before this passage, you can see that thanksgiving was commanded to be sung to the Lord. So it's not as though you give thanks, then you sing. It's that you sing your thanksgiving. So really, the command of verses 8 through 10 and of the whole passage is just to sing to the Lord. And what the rest of those commands do is they show us what it is that we are to sing to the Lord when we sing to him. What do we say? Well, we give thanks to the Lord. We call upon his name. We make known his deeds among the people. Before diving into those further, though, notice that we are commanded to sing, not just in general, but to the Lord. This tells us something significant about what the Lord is like, what kind of God he is. If you were to explore any religion, any kind of form of spirituality, you have to ask, what do I do, right? How do I interact with this spiritual force that I'm supposed to be interacting with? And it's interesting that when the God of the Bible goes to answer that question, he says, here's what you do. You sing to me. Which suggests that there is something personal about this God, so that it makes sense to sing to him. I sing to my children sometimes. Maybe a spouse would sing to their spouse. Maybe a performer would sing to their audience. But it'd be weird to say that I sing to my Bluetooth speaker, even though I do sometimes sing with my Bluetooth speaker. But it'd be weird to say that I sing to my dinner table, even though sometimes I sing in the presence of my dinner table, because my Bluetooth speaker and my dinner table aren't personal beings. And so you even notice today, there's a lot of people who will describe themselves as spiritual. New Age spirituality is a thing. It's got a name. It's kind of making a comeback. But when you're dealing with a kind of impersonal spiritual force, it just doesn't make sense to sing to such a thing. And so in such forms of spirituality, music may be used as an aid to meditation, but you won't find people singing to a nameless, impersonal force. Yet the God of the Bible, the God who made everything, the God who exists, tells us to sing to him. And that shows us that he's a personal God, that we have a personal relationship with, a verbal relationship with, such that it makes sense to speak to him. It also shows us that though God is invisible, he is truly present to hear the songs of his people. Like again, it wouldn't make sense for me to say I'm singing to my kids if my kids weren't present to hear the song. Of course, the God of the Bible is omnipresent, which means he's always present everywhere. And yet there are also these unique places in which he promises to make his presence known for the sake of communion with his people. That was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant being brought up to Jerusalem. And so in David's day, if you wanted to seek the Lord, if you wanted to have personal communion with the Lord, you went where the Ark was. In our day, God himself has come and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Jesus promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, there, in that location, he would be among them by his Spirit. And so it makes sense that when we sing to the Lord, we do so in the gathering of his people in his name, in the gathering of our church community, hence congregational singing. Okay, on to the question, right? What then should we sing to the Lord? What should we sing when we sing to the Lord? The temptation for many today, even for Christians sometimes, is to say, sing whatever you feel, right? You're free. Whatever you happen to be feeling that day, that's what you should sing to the Lord. Robert Bella is a sociologist, and he and his colleagues coined a term called expressive individualism to describe our current cultural moment. The idea of expressive individualism is that it's the duty on some level of each individual to express whatever they individually feel in any given moment. In other words, they'd be seen as hypocritical, inauthentic, living a lie, even. Applied to art, then, many today assume that good art is meant to be an expression of the individual artist's feelings. And when that kind of worldly assumption creeps into the church, it creates the assumption that the kind of job of a Christian worship gathering is to create a space where each individual can express whatever they happen to be feeling on that given day. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over expressive individualism. I don't pretend to be an expert on it. And there's actually parts of it that are good. But for now, I just want to flag it for you so that you're aware. That's the kind of thing, it's like in the air we breathe. And it's something we can unwittingly assume and bring into our ideas about how we ought to worship God. And we should just recognize that it's not quite consistent with what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, we don't find God simply telling us, sing whatever you want, it's up to you. We find God telling us what we ought to sing when we sing to him. We find in verse 8, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. So let's start there in verse 8. What should we sing? We should sing thanksgiving to the Lord. We should give thanks to him in song. Now, of course, just saying thank you, Lord, over and over again wouldn't make for much of a song. And it's not what we find in the songs that we find in the Bible. When you're expressing thanks to someone, you don't typically just repeat the word thank you. You typically go into what they've done that makes you thankful, right? And that's what we find in this passage. Give thanks to the Lord, verse 8, call upon his name, and then what? Make known his deeds. Make known his deeds. Again, in verse 9, tell of all his wondrous works. So what do we sing to the Lord? Not simply whatever we happen to be feeling in that moment, but his deeds, his wondrous works. We sing of what he has done before we sing of what we feel. So in the first command to sing in the whole Bible, we read this. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea, Exodus 15, 21. What's Miriam, the speaker there, doing? She's calling, in that case, a gathering of women, to sing to the Lord. Then she's giving a reason to do it based on what something God has done, right? He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into sea. And even in the song, she's also declaring that God has done this. It's just after a great victory that God had won over Egypt and over those who had been oppressing God's people. And she's saying, we ought to be singing about that. We ought to say he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And there is something very natural about that. Singing in response to seeing a great victory, a great deed on your behalf. What do many Philadelphians do after the Eagles score a touchdown? They sing, right? Fly, Eagles, fly on the road to victory. Yeah, I won't sing it in front of you all. But it's natural to do that, right? So also, how much more should that be the case when God himself has won a great victory for his people? And when we have a sense of the greatness of his work before us. A better example for our context. Think of the hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. In it, we say words like, Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Once he died, our souls to save. Christ has opened paradise. Where thy victory, O grave, right? What are we doing in that song? We're just declaring what God has done in the victory that he won over the grave in the case of Christ's resurrection. Notice in verse 8 that the reason we do this, in addition to giving thanks, is to make known his deeds among the peoples. It's our hope and prayer that every time we gather on a Sunday, it's our assumption that every time we gather on a Sunday, there are people among us who don't yet know Christ. And the songs we sing should actually make known to them what it is that our God has done. They should learn from those songs some of the basics of Christianity. So sing to the Lord, not simply of whatever you feel, but of what the Lord has done, to make known his deeds among the peoples and to give him thanks for what he has done. Give him thanks in song for what he has done, even on the days when you don't feel thankful. Because the fact is, we do have abundant reasons to be thankful, even on the days we don't feel it. And one of the reasons we sing, even on those days, is to help us remember, to shake us out of this kind of false version of reality that we're living in, where we don't have much to really rejoice in and give thanks for. And that's where our passage takes us next. Sing to remember what he has done. So verse 12 tells us to remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Verse 15 gets even more specific. Remember his covenant forever. One of the reasons we sing, as opposed to simply saying what God has done, is because music has this incredible power to program the words that you sing into your mind. you remember them more, right? When you sing them. Sometimes there's lyrics you probably wish you could forget that you can't get out of your head from songs in the past. And this is where the expressive individualism is deficient, right? The message there is you should only express those things that you already feel. But here's my problem. Sometimes I don't feel the things that I ought to feel. I forget God's wondrous works, and they're not what's in the moment, what I'm focused on. What I'm focused on instead is all the perceived shortcomings that I see in my life. And so what I need in those moments is to be reminded again and again of what God has done. And here's the cool thing. Here's where you can kind of redeem some of that expressive individualism. If you really do remember what God has done, if that really gets programmed into your mind, then it does tend to create a feeling of thankfulness that you long to express. And these songs that sing of what God has done give you a way to do that. Notice again what it is we are to remember in song. It is, once again, his wondrous works, right? His miracles and judgments. Verse 15 even gives us a specific example in the form of his covenant. And the God's covenant there, the idea is it's the covenant that God made with all of his people. The idea of these wondrous works is they're the things that God has done for his people. So we're not even so much, here's one of the effects of expressive individualism on the church. Typically, and this is, I'm with you, okay? Typically, when we read passages that tell us to remember what God has done, we're tempted to first think of what God did for me individually 5 years ago. That's good. You should give thanks for that. But the main thing the Bible's talking about when it talks about God's wondrous works is the things he's done for all his people in his great acts of salvation. It's thinking of things like God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. It's thinking of things like God bringing his people back from exile. It's thinking of things like the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, right? And the covenant that we're now a part of in Christ. So when we come together, we don't typically sing of how God gave so-and-so a job, even though we're thankful for that, right? And you should give thanks for that, but you can do that in your own personal time with God, right? You can do that with your group of friends as you celebrate that together. But when we come together as God's people, in Jesus' name, we sing of what God has done for all of us, because that's the thing that unites us. And in a very real sense, those things are more wonderful. They're greater works than the individual kind of temporal blessings that we enjoy, as real as they are. So here's one aspect of singing that I hope you take away from this whole series. Singing not only expresses what you already feel, it also shapes what you will feel in the future. It not only expresses what you already feel, it also shapes what you will feel in the future. So we sing of what God has done, whatever we happen to be feeling in that moment, because we want to be shaped into people who are more and more aware of what God has done for us than we are of our perceived shortcomings in this life. We sing of those things because we want to become people who are more and more amazed at God's wondrous works of salvation than we are even with the temporal blessings that he brings us in this life. We sing together because we want to be shaped into a community that is unified, not by we've all been provided with a certain material blessing, but by we've all been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we sing of these things together, they form us into a community around those things because we are all beneficiaries of those works. So sing to remember what God has done. And next, sing because of who he is. So after the call to remember, we're back to the call to sing in verse 23. We get another sing to the Lord command. And again, the thing of which we are told to sing is his salvation, verse 23, his marvelous works, verse 24. But now starting in verse 25, another reason is added to sing. Because the Lord is great, and a great being is worthy of great praise. It says the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. In fact, he is to be feared, which is just another word for worshipped or served above all gods. And the kind of comparison that's made there is that the nations surrounding Israel worshipped what verse 26 calls worthless idols. So they were carvings or images that were kind of impressive in their own right, right? They had people worshiping them. But the Lord had something they don't have. The Lord made everything, right? The Lord made the heavens, made the people who made the idols. And so he's worthy of a worship that these created things aren't worthy of. And then verse 27 paints a picture for us of God's heavenly dwelling place, his heavenly throne room. It says there that splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Now, typically when a throne room is described, you would have kind of the attendants of that throne room being described. So you'd say, you know, Joe and Steve are before him, right? But here, God's attributes are personified to show more of the glory of God, to say, like, before him is splendor and majesty, strength and joy. And so he is this great being who made everything, who is resplendent and majestic, who is strong and joyful, and therefore he is worthy of great praise. We sing not only of what God has done, not only to remember what God has done, but we sing simply because of who he is, simply because he's a great being and greatly to be praised. You probably all have experience of sensing the greatness of a person or a situation and having a sense that it required something more of you than ordinary, right? You plan around it. So, Taylor Swift recently came to Philadelphia. And when she came, nobody thought, you know what? Let's just get a speaker, pick a street corner, set her up for 15, 20 people. There was a sense that, no, that's not great enough for Taylor, right? We need Lincoln Financial Field. We need stages. We need costume design. We need audio technicians. And people were willing, I know people personally who did this, to rearrange their travel schedule and to pay what sounded to me like a significant amount of money to go see this concert because there was a sense of the greatness of Taylor Swift in their eyes. Now, we chuckle at that a bit, hopefully because we realize that to the degree she's great, it's nothing in comparison to the greatness of the Lord who made her, right? So any greatness that we see on this earth, great as it may be, is a greatness that we should trace back to its creator. Because if we treat it as though it's great, it's a worthless idol. Whereas the Lord made the heavens. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Strength is before him. He is infinite in power. He is the one being in all of existence who is able to do whatever he pleases, who never sets out with a plan and then finds out that someone else got in the way and thwarted it. He is omnipotent. Strength is before him. Joy is before him. He is infinitely happy. He is pleased, the Father pleased eternally with the Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit. He is seated far above the heavens, infinite, incomprehensible, majestic, beyond anything you can understand. And here's the cool thing. In worshiping him, we are transformed into that same image. Those who look to him are radiant, Scripture tells us. There is strength before him for us in our weakness. There is joy before him for us in our sorrow. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and it's there for those who draw near to him in worship. So sing to the Lord for who he is, and sing of who he is. So next we see in verse 28, this command to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The Hebrew word there could be translated more woodenly as give to the Lord glory and strength. Now, if glory and strength are already before him, why would the Lord need us to give to him glory and strength? Well, he doesn't, right? He doesn't need glory and strength from us. What verse 28 is describing is, as the translation brings out, that we ascribe these things to him. We say them of him. Since God is strong, we say, God, you are strong. Since God is glorious, we say, God, you are glorious. And in this way, we give the glory due his name. One of the joys of being part of this church is the number of kids that we have running around. Just hang out a couple minutes after the service, you'll see it. It's hazardous, but we give thanks for it. One of the common comments that you'll hear made about the kids is, oh, isn't he so cute? Isn't she so cute? What are we doing when we do that? We're not making the kid cute, right? But we're ascribing cuteness to them because there's a sense that this ought to be pointed out. There's something glorious here that ought to be spoken of. And so also there is a glory due to God's name because of what is true of him. God's glory, strength, invisibility, unchangeability, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, eternity, goodness, wisdom, justice, might, he's worthy of these things being ascribed to him. And so we sing in our hymns, how great thou art. Or immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Next, sing because of what he will do. The call to sing actually expands out beyond the people to the inanimate creation. Isn't that kind of a funny thing about the first song we sang today? You know, all creatures of our God and King. We're actually calling the sun and the moon to praise God. There's a reason we do that, because scripture does that, right? Verse 31 says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. It goes on to list the sea, the field, and all that fills them, the trees as well. And the reason given in verse 33 is that the Lord comes to judge the earth. Why should all the creation be happy? Because God is coming to judge the earth. Now, to many modern people, that sounds like a kind of strange reason to worship the Lord. Judgment kind of has a negative connotation to many today, right? You don't want to be judgmental. You don't want to be judgy. And yet here, it's a cause of rejoicing that the Lord comes to judge the earth. And kind of what's happening here poetically is that these different aspects of creation are being personified. And if we could kind of play along with that and extend the illustration, if you could personify the trees, the heavens, the earth, the sea, think about how much injustice they've witnessed. How often have they seen the righteous oppressed while the wicked prosper? So they rejoice that a day is coming when those who have done evil and gotten away with it will finally be judged for it. And when those who have endured suffering for the sake of Christ will finally be rewarded and vindicated. Where the Lord reigns, there is justice, and the day is coming when he will consummate his rule over the earth. There is both a kind of present and future tense to the singing here too. So verse 33 speaks of the coming day when the trees of the forest will sing for joy. And yet even now, the worship leader in this song calls the various parts of creation to sing because this coming day of the Lord is so sure. You've no doubt had experiences of hardship where in the middle of the hardship, it's still hard. And yet you find cause for rejoicing as you look forward to something coming in the future. So we sing because of what God has done. We sing of who God is. And we sing because of what God will do, even in the midst of our hardship, because we know that his future promises are secure and they are glorious. If he's promised it, it will happen. And we have glorious promises from him of what will happen in the future. Many hymns, in fact, will devote the entire last verse of the song to praising God for what he will do in the future. Some songs even are almost entirely about what God will do in the future. So we sing a song here called On Jordan's Stormy Banks, and it talks about no chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's one of the reasons we sing, and that's one of the things we sing of. Other examples. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Sing because of what God will do. And finally, ask him to enable you to sing. I told you we'd get through 6 points, right? Here we are, point number 6. Our passage concludes in verses 34 through 36 with another call to worship in verse 34. But this time, it's actually followed with a say also, right? Notice that there, verse 35, say also. And then we have a prayer rather than another call to worship. Here's the prayer we're to pray. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Israel was not in exile in David's days, But they would be in the future, as we've talked about already. And throughout the history of God's people, there were always these various impediments that prevented them from coming together to do what this passage is talking about, to sing of what God has done, of who he is, and of what he will do in the future. Maybe most famously in an Old Testament context, when they were in slavery in Egypt. Maybe, you know, it's kind of been popularized through movies and that kind of thing that Moses goes to the Pharaoh and says, let my people go. You know, that's why God sends Moses to the Pharaoh. But the rest of that command that God gave to Moses was, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Because while Pharaoh was forcing them to gather their own straw and make bricks for his kingdom, they weren't able to come together and sing of what God had done and of who God is and of what he will do in the future. In the time in which the book of 1 Chronicles was written, the people were now back from exile. Exile was another thing that would threaten their ability to sing to the Lord because they were scattered, right? They weren't gathered together. And this prayer would have been significant now for the audience of 1 Chronicles coming back from exile because they had seen God answer it. He had brought them back and gathered them and delivered them from among the nations. And it would have reminded them of the reason that God did that, right? Did you notice that in the passage? The prayer is, save us and gather us and deliver us so that, just like the Exodus, right? Let my people go that they may serve me. Deliver us that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And the prayer ends then with this prayer that the Lord, the God of Israel, would be blessed from everlasting to everlasting. So if you want to kind of summarize the prayer here, the idea is, God, you are great, and therefore you ought to be praised by name in every generation, from everlasting to everlasting. So would you save us so that we can give you the glory you deserve, so that the things that are true of you are ascribed to you from generation to generation. We too must pray like this today. We have brothers and sisters in nations throughout the world that face the threat of physical violence or legal penalties for assembling to sing to the Lord. We should pray for God to thwart, change, or disempower the evil people and governments that would want to prevent God's people from coming together to sing his praises. But there's another sense in which we must pray this prayer. Because as the Bible story develops, even within 1 Chronicles, we start to learn that the biggest thing that stops us from singing to the Lord is not actually a foreign nation or an oppressive power. It's something inside of us. Part of the reason 1 Chronicles was written was because the people had been brought back from exile, but they weren't giving thanks to God's holy name and glorying in his praise. They were free now to sing to the Lord, but they use their freedom instead to serve themselves. Because the biggest barrier to our singing to the Lord, from which we need the Lord to save us, is not outside us, it's inside us. The oppressive regime from which we must be saved is the oppressive regime of sin. If it weren't for sin, there's a sense in which expressive individualism would work fine. We'd remember what God has done. We'd see him for who he is. We'd trust his promises of what he will do in the future. And that would produce in us a feeling that makes us want to sing to the Lord of what he has done, of who he is, and of what he will do, and we'd simply express it. His works really are wondrous. He really is great. He really is going to judge the earth. He has given us no shortage of reasons to sing to him, no shortage of things about which to sing. So if we were functioning properly, that would produce in us the desire to sing, and we would just express it. And yet the fact that it doesn't proves that we aren't functioning properly. The fact that God has revealed himself in the things that have been made, and yet instead of worshiping and serving him, we worship and serve the things he made, shows that there is something deeply wrong with us. The fact that we are able to rearrange our schedules and spend exorbitant amounts of money and channel our lives toward the glories of vacations and concerts and properties. And yet we do sometimes find that singing to the Lord feels like a burden proves that there is something wrong with us. And so, we must pray for God to enable us to sing. We must pray, save us, O God, of our salvation, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And much like the audience of 1 Chronicles, we have the benefit of praying that prayer today while we live on the other side of God's answer to that prayer. Of all the wondrous works God has done, none are more wondrous than when God the Father sent God the Son to take on human flesh and dwell among us, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and then to make a full atonement for all the sins of any who would put their faith in him and rise from the dead, conquering the grave, winning the ultimate victory over sin and death on our behalf. Believe in him today, and you will be saved. Believe in him today, and he will save you, so that you might give thanks to his holy name and glory in his praise. We call this message of God's wondrous works in Christ the gospel. So why do we sing ultimately? We sing because of the gospel. We sing because of what God has done for us in Christ. What do we sing ultimately? We sing the gospel. We sing of what God has done for us in Christ. As you hear the gospel with faith, the Spirit works in you this desire to sing of what God has done, who God is and what he will do. You really are free now to express what you feel as the Spirit works in you through the power of the gospel. Act on that. And where the desires of your flesh war against it, and singing to the Lord feels like the last thing you want to do, sing to the Lord anyway. Sing to the Lord anyway, because he is still worthy of it. And keep praying this kind of prayer. Keep saying to God, God, I don't feel the desire, but I want to. Save me, O God of my salvation, that I may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise, because you are worthy of it. Pray not only for yourself, but for all God's children still scattered among the nations, those God chose from before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ shed his blood, that we might all be brought to faith in him through Christ and gathered as one, so that we will one day come together in his presence in a new heavens and new earth to be gathered and give thanks to his holy name and glory in his praise. So let me close then with just three brief implications of how this will look for us going forward as we plan to sing together at City Light Center City. Fairly basic, but worth saying. Beginning with the most straightforward implications of this text for our singing, one is that we will gather weekly. And one of the main things we will do when we gather weekly is sing to the Lord. One basic priority for every Christian then should be to gather weekly with their church and sing to the Lord. Is that a priority in your life? Another implication is that when we think about what to sing or how we sing, the first audience we should have in mind is the Lord himself. We sing to the Lord. Now, we're going to see next week, this is interesting, we're going to see next week that we also sing to one another. But we're never commanded in the Bible to sing to the unbelieving world. In other words, when we think about what we sing, we're not trying to think, our goal is not, what can we sing that will draw the biggest crowd? The way that Taylor Swift drew a big crowd at the Lincoln Financial Field. We're not saying, how can we do that, and then we'll just kind of sneak the gospel in the back door. The goal that we've been given is from God himself. And the goal is to sing to him of what he has done, of who he is, and of what he will do. So that means, third and final implication, that the songs we pick should serve those goals. So the criteria that the elders are using when we pick the songs we sing together, just give you some insight into why we do what we do, how we plan to do it going forward, is not simply the song isn't heretical. That's a really low bar for the songs we sing. One of my favorite songs is the song Fast Car by Tracy Chapman, okay? Maybe that's a guilty pleasure or something, but I like it, right? The song is not heretical. There's nothing in it that contradicts biblical doctrine. But mark my words, as long as I'm a pastor here, we will never sing that song in this church. And it's not because I don't like it. I like it, right? It's because it's not about what God has done. It's not about who God is. And it's not about what God will do. I have an emotional experience singing that song. We should never sing it in this church because it's not about what God has done. It's not about who God is. It's not about what he will do. We want to pick the songs that best accomplish God's purposes, not just the ones that kind of don't contradict them. So that means some songs, like Fast Car, and some even Christian songs that we may like, right, that we may benefit from on some level, just aren't the best for congregational singing. They're just not accomplishing the goals God has for us in his word for what we do when we sing together. And there are other songs that may not actually give you that immediate emotional buzz that other songs you like do, but that do a pretty good job of singing of what God has done, of who he is, and of what he will do. They may be quite well suited to congregational singing. God truly has done great things. God truly is great. And God truly will do great things. So he is worthy to be praised. Sing to him because of these things. Sing to him to remember these things. Sing to him of these things. And let's pray now that he'd enable us to do that. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. We confess that we see so little of your greatness, and we get bogged down thinking stuff you made is in any way comparable to you. God, we thank you for the good gifts you've given, but we pray that you would guard us from worshiping and serving the things you made when we have the privilege in Christ Jesus of drawing near to you and singing your praises. We confess that we need you to do that in us, Father. It's not the direction our flesh goes, but we thank you that you've given us your spirit, that you've made a way for sinners to appear before you and to sing your praises in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to you in his name now. And we ask you that you would help us to remember all that you've done for us, that you reveal to us more of your glory so that we do have an increasing desire, Lord, authentically, to sing of what you have done, to sing of who you are, and to sing of what you will do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.